I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 1. This week I took a journey to what some call the center of the Bible, Romans 8. I was spending time in Romans 8. It's as if all the doctrines of Scripture are caught in a great funnel, and they come down and they all mix together, and it all comes together in Romans 8. We're going to visit Romans 8 a few times towards the end of the service. But then I moved on to Romans 9 and read these familiar verses, verses 14 and 16. Paul had just finished talking about Jacob and Esau, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy." Reminding me once again, it's all about God. It's not about us. And so we're going to read in Revelation verses 12 to 20. Revelation 1, 12 to 20. We're going to focus on verses 17 to 20, but we're going to begin at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are taking place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to give us eternal life. You chose us, Father, even before you made this world. Father, cause us to see your glory, at least a glimpse of it today. Cause us, Father, to rejoice in that glimpse of glory, that we might be motivated to live for you, to serve you, to know, to be reminded that it's all about you. Lead us through your word today, and thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. John's vision, Revelation 1. It's a call to receive this prophecy of Revelation. and to write it and to send it to the seven churches of Asia, later known as Asia Minor, or as Turkey today. Now, Asia, that part of Asia, was a commercial and postal center. At the time of John's writing, the largest concentration of Christians in the world lived there. So he was able to reach not only the seven churches, but Christians throughout the world. The vision of Jesus in verses 13 to 16 shows Jesus in full glory, in full power, sharing the likeness of God. The phrase, one like the son, like a son of man, recalls a reference to pre-incarnate Jesus, seen by Daniel in Daniel 7:13. Here, in verse 13, he's dressed like a priest, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow, attributes of the Father. White refers to purity. It also refers to righteousness, the way things are supposed to be. Our fleshly bodies are neither pure nor righteous. Without the righteousness of God, we are nothing. So how do we stand before a righteous, omniscient, omnipotent God? How arrogant some imagine themselves in God's presence in a flippant, casual manner. Moving on, in verse 15, his eyes were like a flame of fire, the fire of judgment. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Recalls the bronze altar of the temple for sacrifice of sin and for judgment. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Interesting thing about water. One of the most unrelaxing, troubling sounds is constant wind. But one of the most peaceful, relaxing sounds is falling water. In his right hand, he held seven stars. The right hand in Scripture signifies strength and power, sovereign possession. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, a type of Roman sword used for stabbing, for killing. It was a Roman short sword for judgment. Judgment by his word. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. A brilliance to him, not to be looked upon. Ever try to look at the sun? Not so good. So the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this vision of verses 12 to 16, I think of power. It's a frightening view of his immense power, omniscience. I want to read a story to you. In a seminary missions class, Herbert Jackson told how as a new missionary, he was assigned a car that would not start without a push. After pondering his problem, he devised a plan. He went to the school near his home, got permission to take some children out of class, and had them push his car off. As he made his rounds, he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. He used this procedure for 2 years. Ill health forced the Jackson family to leave, and a new missionary came to that station. When Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started, the new man began looking under the hood. Before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted. "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roared to life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become routine. The power was there all the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting that power to work. Ephesians 1:19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Both frightening and comforting. There is immeasurably great power available to us who trust in Jesus. When we make firm our connection with God, his life and power flow through us. God's sovereignty spills over in today's text from verse 8. He's called Almighty God. Almighty is the Greek word for rule over all. We are reminded of God's sovereignty repeatedly as we study Daniel. J. Scott Duvall writes, "Revelation is telling us that God is more powerful than all competing rulers. All of them, everywhere. There is no emperor or king or president who can compare to the one who rules the world." Are we connected to that power? So our title question today asks, how do believers maintain confident obedience amid today's generation? Recorded visions of our glorified Lord should be cause for reverent pause, for humility in the face of breathless majesty, and for confidence in our future eternity because of what God has revealed. So now let's look at the passage for today. Verses 17 and 18 first. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" In Christ's glorious state, the Apostle John had no familiarity with Jesus. The vision of Jesus was more than he could take. The effects of the vision were paralyzing. He fell down as though dead. John is the disciple that had an easy familiarity with Christ on earth. You recall, it's the same John who rested on Jesus at the Last Supper, who outran Peter to the tomb, the same John who worshiped Jesus after the resurrection, who witnessed Jesus' ascension, who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when confronted with his glorified Lord, he could do nothing but fall on his face. Now, that's not the first time Scripture records a vision of the glorified Lord. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is not the first time John had seen the glorified Lord. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, 6, after hearing a voice from the cloud, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. The truth is, our frail, finite, fallen bodies are not fit to stand before the glory of the Lord. Any glimpse of the glorified Lord in Scripture should put to shame irreverence of the day. Some of the humor circulating today, some lighthearted, some outright mocking. TV and movie depictions of Christians in church, some tragic, some comical, most shameless nevertheless. St. Francis de Sales writes this, some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. We dare not pump ourselves up. Life is so fragile, gone in an instant. The better option, give thanks for the health and strength that we have. Use it to bring glory to God. I find troubling the casual way I've heard some Christians, not here, but some Christians come before the Lord, speaking of the glorified Lord as their buddy. John does not go up to him, this Jesus whom he saw, with outstretched hands to shake. He does not try to start a conversation. Yet the same apostle writes in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, and rightly so. Jesus is our friend. When we worship in song, are we thinking about Jesus? Or does everything else come to our mind? Our relationship with Jesus is the most important relationship in our life. Remember that missionary with the loose wire? Even though God is sovereign of the universe, when we come to him as the body of Christ in obedience, all his sovereignty and power draw us together. Oneness with God. Oneness with each other. When we speak of Jesus as a friend, it needs to be in the context of obedience. Not that our obedience makes us worthy. We have nothing in ourselves that makes us worthy. However, if we, as we are transformed in our whole being, we will begin to live a life of humble obedience. Obedience is an expression of sacrificial love. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Perhaps being willing to to lay down our lives for Jesus. More likely, obedience will mean willing to give up our goals to take on Jesus' goals. Are we ready? Are we ready to love as Jesus loved? A short story from the Chronicles of Narnia, and I believe this is used has been used before in sermons, but what I want to say today, I think, bears it well to be used again. In the Chronicles of Narnia, an allegory by C.S. Lewis, the author has two girls, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepared the children for the encounter. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Remember these words? "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Alexander Stewart describes Jesus as terrifyingly powerful and good. Consider this. When Jesus fell in fear as though dead, when John fell as in fear though dead, Jesus comforts him. Jesus provides confidence to the church. He conquered death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He's freed us from sin by his shed blood. Unlike human leaders, sacrificed himself. Almighty God sacrificed himself for you and for me. The phrase "first and last" declares the deity of Jesus, equal with the Father in eternal existence. The Alpha and Omega, describing God in verse 8, is a divine title of Almighty God. Before the beginning and after the end. Isaiah uses the same title, speaking of Yahweh. Here's something that should give us a lot of comfort. We're going to live and be like him. Now, I don't know how that's exactly going to work out. We're certainly not going to have his power. We're not going to be omniscient. But we're going to be like him, glorified. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I believe that in that day, we will not fall as though dead before the Lord. We will have bodies like Jesus, able to take in his glory for eternity. Look at verse 19 and following. John says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is commanded by Jesus to write things down. Begs three questions. Why should John write? The word therefore connects Jesus' words in 17 and 18 with the word write. In verse 19. Why should he write? Because Jesus is our glorified Lord. Because Jesus is eternal. Because Jesus was crucified and now is alive forever. Because Jesus has the authority over all things, including death. And because this same Jesus told him to do so. Brings back memories of when I was a kid. Mom, why do I have to do that? Because I'm your mother and I said so. Jesus told him to do so. To whom should John write? Verse 11, Jesus is speaking, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then it lists them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All churches in Asia Minor. What should John write? There's a threefold command here. I should say, about those seven churches, Jesus will address each of them personally, but the whole book is to all of them. So what should John write? The things which you have seen, what has he seen? He's seen Jesus in all his glory, standing amid the golden lampstands, the churches. Write what is, speaking of the churches, the state of the body of Christ, if you will. And what is to come, the future described in the rest of the book of Revelation. Some notable exceptions we will see in verses 4 and 5 and 12. They seem to be a picture of past, present, and future altogether. We should see 19 as a command to write the entire book of Revelation. Notice the threefold witness of God that's echoed here. Verses 4 and 5, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Recalls the eternal nature of God. I love this benediction from Paul in 1 Timothy 1. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's from the King James. I kind of like that verse in the King James. Moving along, we see in verse 20 the meaning of the symbolism revealed. He uses the word mystery. In the New Testament, it refers to something secret and hidden until revealed and made known. Some sacred idea hidden until that point. It's revealed only to God's people. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables them to understand the mysteries. A trusted source of mine says, when symbols are used, generally they are explained. Otherwise, what we read could probably be taken literally. It's interesting to see if that plays out as we study the rest of the book. It'll be fun. So two mysteries are revealed here, the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches in verse 20. Now, some believe the word angels here may refer to those spiritual leaders in the church sent out to give the gospel to a dark world. I think J. Scott Duvall says it well. Throughout Revelation, the term angel refers to a heavenly being. These angels could serve as guardian angels or as personifications of the prevailing spirit of character of each church. They identify with and serve the churches and represent them before God. These angels represent authority. Notice where they are. In my right hand, as I mentioned earlier, the right hand is a position of power. And as always, the power is from God, not his creation. And then there are the seven lampstands. And the word says, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, the body of Christ, spiritually complete. Those who have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus is standing amid the golden lampstand. Jesus is in the midst of the churches, separate congregations, but each with a relationship with Jesus. This refers first to the seven churches mentioned, but also includes the body of Christ as it stands today. Jesus is among us today. We get our power through him. Oliver Green describes the true church, the invisible body made up of all believers, is perfect. Jesus is the head, and he adds to the church daily those whom he saves. John is writing Jesus' message to each of the seven local bodies in chapters 2 and 3. But he's also writing for the church from Pentecost to Christ's return. I say it's the invisible, or Oliver Green says it's the invisible body made up of all believers, and that it's perfect. Well, we're being made perfect, but we are set aside and sanctified. So, in closing, I got 2 points. The first point has 5 parts. And that is, we should fear the Lord, but not be afraid of the Lord. Consider the marvelous way this unbelievably powerful God addresses humanity. Fear not. 5 reasons not to fear, laid out in verses 17 and 18. Number one, I am the first and the last. Speaks of his deity and eternality. None come before him and none come after him. He's it. All of it. All of Jesus. All of God. He's the living one. I died and behold, I am alive. Speaks of his death and resurrection. In Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's no need for a guilty conscience. Oh yeah, we're guilty. But Jesus took care of that on the cross. He takes care of that now, interceding for us. Number three. Oh, let me just read this first. 1 John 4:8. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, a position of power, judging and making intercession for us. And so we see, I am the first and the last. I am the living one, died, and behold, I am alive. And number three, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Not only alive now, not only alive then, but forevermore. He's alive today as we sit here talking about him. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven gates are open wide. He's alive. You know that song, Adam? Number four, I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys show absolute authority. Just as one who holds the key to a building has authority. Who will come in? Who will go out? Jesus has complete mastery over the bodies and souls of every human being. He has the right to open and the right to shut. Jesus has emerged from death, conquering it. It's comforting to know that he holds the keys to death and Hades. We no longer need to fear it. And number five, we who have trusted Jesus for salvation are saints of the Most High God. Romans 8:15 and following, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Five reasons why we should fear the Lord, but need not be afraid of him. My second point is this. We need to keep eternity in view if we want to be faithful and endure in this generation. I want to read one more story. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. How long did Queen Elizabeth reign? 70 years. 72 years. He had called himself the Great and was the monarch who made the famous statement, L'État, c'est moi. I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, He snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." We need to keep that in mind. Keep eternity in view. You recall Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is hidden, as it is in heaven." Revelation 4 gives a special showing of God's will in heaven. God is on his throne, ruling over all. At some point, our faith will be turned to sight. What we know to be true, we will see to be true. We will see God's will complete on earth as it is in heaven. On a transformed new earth where he will rule for all eternity. J. Scott Duvall says again, "What is happening in heaven now will one day spill over onto the new earth as God will become the universal norm of the new creation." You can be part of this or not. Why would we not want to be a part of this? Continuing, he says, "While it appears that the power of this world, whether they be political, religious, military, or economic, are having their way now, this is not the whole or even the real picture. These pretend gods are on a very short leash. Their kingdoms will not last. One day their royal charade will come crashing down as the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God." Why would you not want to be on the winning side of history? Why would we not choose this? God's immense glory revealed to us. Thank you. And thank you, Father, for this passage. This passage that reveals your glory as you do throughout your word. Thank you for your word and for your plan of salvation offered freely to us. May we embrace it, Father. And if there's someone here who has not, draw him to yourself that he would choose wisely and embrace you, embracing your Son Jesus for eternal life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.